You can open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Psalms, chapter 89. We are going to be finishing book 3 of the Psalter this morning, and Psalm 89 is the last psalm of that book. You might remember that the book of Psalms is broken up into 5 books, sort of like the Torah of David. Well, Psalm 89 is the close of book 3, and it is a long one. This is the longest psalm we've done to date. It's 52 verses, so it's a long psalm. It's going to be a lot. So I do just want to bring your attention. If we move fast through this, if this is a lot, you know, I wrestle with whether or not to break up this psalm. Some guys break it up into two. I wanted to deal with it as one because I think you have to have both halves together. But just to draw your attention, at the bottom of the bulletin for the past week or so, I've been putting some questions there. This psalm is a lot, so I encourage you to use these questions this afternoon. This evening would be a great time to kind of return to this psalm, spend some time thinking about it, and those questions hopefully will get you started. But we are going to look at this psalm this morning, and as we begin, I want to speak for a moment, not about the psalm, but about music. One of the classes in undergraduate that impacted me the most was the class I had on the arts. And in part, that was simply because the teacher I had was one of the best teachers I've ever had. And I think I've had some good teachers through the years. And one of the things that impacted me about this class is because it finally opened up for me how to appreciate music, particularly classical music. It was something that I just couldn't quite grasp before. And the key that this teacher explained to me was just to pay attention to how the different composers introduced and developed themes. They weren't just throwing together notes that sounded nice. They were actually trying to do something with their music and trying to get us to think about their music and pay attention to what they were doing. And let me just give you an example that you know, I'm sure. Perhaps one of the most famous symphonies of all time is Beethoven's Fifth. How many of you can think in your head the beginning notes of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony? All right, I'm sure you all can, even if you don't know it. It's bum, 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 bum. All right, probably the most recognizable four notes in all of musical history. You know that, all right? That's how it begins. And what opened up that symphony to me was the professor explaining to me what Beethoven does through the entire symphony is based on that theme. He is developing and exploring that theme throughout the entire symphony, not as notes, but as a rhythm, short, 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 long. And then you start listening to the symphony, and you're, oh yeah, every single movement tied to that rhythm, from the dark, fateful first movement to the kind of slower, stately second movement to the third movement, which is ominous and creepy, and then finally to the finale, which is a 10-minute-long, resounding, triumphant affirmation in the major key. It's all about that short, 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 long theme. Okay, why am I talking about this? Well, we have something like a symphony before us this morning. It's a long text. Symphonies are a long piece of music. They're hard to wrap your brains around. This is a long text, 52 verses, but it all revolves around a theme. And that theme is the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. That's what this psalm is about. If you need to hang your hat somewhere, come back to those two key phrases, the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. And the message of this psalm for God's people is this: to rejoice and sing, for the steadfast love and faithfulness of God are most fully displayed in his promise, his promised seed of David who will reign forever. So let's open up our Bibles and read this psalm this morning. Psalm 89, a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the seas. When its waves rise, you still them. You crush Rahab like a carcass. You scatter your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exalt in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord. Our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked man shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love, or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Selah. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his stronghold in ruins. All who pass by him plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword. You have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and have cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the powers of Sheol? Selah. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, by which your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Let's ask for God's help as we open his word. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your aid. We need your help as we open up this psalm this morning. It is a long psalm. Many words, many verses. There's too much for us to cover in detail. And so, Lord, as we open it up, I entrust this time to you. I pray that you would steer our minds and our attention this morning, that we would see the main theme of this psalm. And Lord, I pray that we would come back and reflect. And Father, I pray this morning as we consider your steadfast love and your faithfulness, that our minds would be engaged and ultimately that we would be seeing how this psalm points us to your Son, the seed of David, the promised one who will reign forever and ever. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So as we jump into this psalm, let me point out again the position this psalm has in the book of Psalms. Right, this is the last psalm of book 3. And each book of the Psalms is, as we've noted, sort of like a poetic commentary on the history that we get from Samuel through Chronicles, this history of the kingdom of Israel. The first book focuses on the suffering and rise of David. The second book focuses on the reign of the historical David, and it ends with Psalm 72, David's great prayer for his promised son who will reign and have a universal dominion. And then book 3 comes, and book 3 is like the kingdom after David. And it kind of matches the history we see when we read about Kings and Chronicles, the history after David, because the kingdom after David was not really great. And more, it descended into idolatry until it comes to the end when you just have idolatrous king after idolatrous king leading God's people into sin and the covenant curses falling upon them. And it ends at the end of 2 Kings with Babylon coming, conquering Jerusalem twice. First, they come into Jerusalem, they conquer it, and Nebuchadnezzar takes Jehoiachin, who's only 18 years old, takes him and the nobles of Jerusalem captive to Babylon and appoints his uncle Zedekiah to be king in his place. Well, Zedekiah, also sinful, also idolatrous, leads the people into sin, rebels against Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar comes again. He destroys Jerusalem, breaks down its walls, takes Zedekiah, slaughters his sons before his eyes, plucks out his eyes so that the last thing he saw was the death of his line, and takes him into captivity to Babylon as well, with the entire nation. That's the end of the historical kingdom of Israel, the end of David's line that we get in the Old Testament. And that is the reality that Psalm 89 is reflecting about. Right? Positioned here in the Psalter, it brings us up to the commentary on the end of the kingdom. And then in book 4, we're going to get the kind of what now happens, what is next. But this is what Psalm 89 is reflecting on, the end of this kingdom. And as it does so, it reflects on it in light of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. So let's look at the beginning of this psalm. And it begins with an opening statement of the theme. All right, you get this theme very prominently in the first 4 verses. You cannot miss the main point of this psalm. It opens as a song of Ethan the Ezrahite. And just listen to his repetition here. He says this, verses 1 and 2, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, your steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. All right, Ethan's making sure we get the point. This is a psalm about God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Ethan is beginning by saying, this is what I will sing about. This will be my resolve. I will make it known. God is faithful. God has love for his people. And then in the next few verses, in verses 3 and 4, he gets into the specifics, right? For him, God's steadfast love and faithfulness are not mere like abstract properties about God, disconnected from God's dealings with his people. No, he actually brings out, here is where they are made manifest and how God deals with his people. It's in his promise he made to David. Verses 3 and 4. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Now, this is a summary of what Keith read for us this morning. This is a summary of the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7. God's promise to David. And what does he promise? 2 things. A seed, an offspring, a son, and a throne. That's the substance of the Davidic covenant. God says to David, you will have a son, and he will sit on your throne forever. God's steadfast love and faithfulness expressed to his people by his promise of a king, a son of David who will reign forever. That's the statement of this theme. And the rest of the psalm really is unpacking these four verses. Right, these four verses state the theme, and the rest of the psalm is going to be coming back to this and unpacking it, elaborating on it, building upon it. And so in verses 5 through 37, this long section, we basically see verses 1 through 4 elaborated, the steadfast love and faithfulness of God elaborated. And it begins in verses 5 to 8 with some questions that magnify the greatness of God. It begins by the psalmist wondering over God's greatness. He is praised in the heavens. The holy ones are gathered around him, and he is incomparably above them, right? These holy ones, these heavenly beings are the angels. They are the ones who we read about in Isaiah. When Isaiah sees the vision of the Lord of hosts in the temple, what does he see? He sees the angels surrounding him and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That's what Ethan is thinking of here. But he's framing it in these questions that build upon one another. And he's asking, who is like God among all these great ones? Who in the heavens is as mighty as the Lord? Who is like God? And the point of each of these questions is to take the highest created beings, the angels, right? And these angels are not like we would picture them. Right, our modern conception of angels is usually, at its worst, like a half-naked baby with a bow and arrow, the heart, like that's at its worst. It gets a little better when we picture angels sort of like human beings with wings and halos or something. But the biblical picture of angels is much different from those. In the Bible, when angels appear, what do people do? People are terrified. They fall down on their faces in fear when angels come. I think of the shepherds, right, out watching their flocks by night, and the heavenly host appears, and a great light shines around them, and they fall down. In the King James, they were sore afraid, right? They were really scared. That's the kind of angels envisioned here. And the reason that our psalm is going there is because the psalmist is taking the highest created beings and saying, Lord, who is even like you among them, among the great ones? Compared to God, they are less than a candle compared to the sun. He is so far above them. And therefore, he is above all created beings. In elaboration of the love and faithfulness of God, the first point that the psalmist goes to is saying, God is greater than the greatest created being. This God who is faithful to us, who loves his people, is greater than the highest created beings. In a series of questions. And then in the next section, verses 9 through 37, the psalmist kind of gives an answer to these questions. Now, the questions he asked were rhetorical questions. The answer to each of them was, no one is like God. But he's going to now come to an elaboration of God's steadfast love and faithfulness and greatness in verses 9 through 37. And he begins by saying that God is great. Verses 9 to 14 highlight the greatness of God. And it does so by first pointing out that God is great over the forces of chaos and evil. Verses 9 and 10 introduce God as the one who stills the raging sea. Right, throughout Scripture, the waters, particularly the seas, are symbols of chaos and evil. Right, these are the uncontrollable forces that man has no power over. Right, and it's still that way today. There are few things more terrifying than being caught out on the open waters in a storm. Right, we even our giant shipping ships, you know, that ship like 200 or so shipping containers or more probably, even they sometimes sink because of the storms of the ocean. It's uncontrollable. And yet what does God do? When its waves rise, God stills them. That's the kind of God he is. Also, he is portrayed as the one who slays Rahab. Now, we don't probably know much about this, but Rahab in the ancient world was a mythological sea creature, like a sea serpent that lived in the seas, and it was kind of like a personification of the forces of chaos and evil. It was uncontrollable, it was evil, and it was a serpentine figure, all right? So there's some connections to our biblical picture of evil as well. You know, Satan is portrayed in the garden as a serpent at the end in Revelation as a dragon, which is kind of like a winged serpent. Okay, so Rahab is this mythological sea beast often connected with the region of Egypt, with the empire of Egypt. And what is God introduced as? He's introduced as the one that slays Rahab. Probably here what is in view is the Red Sea. God parts the waters, defeats the sea monster, so to speak, establishes his power over them and brings his people through by the hand. God is great. God is great over the powers of evil and chaos. And next, he is great over all creation because it all belongs to him. Verses 11 and 12 state that all of creation belongs to God. Just notice the different poles that we get, merisms encompassing all creation, the heavens and the earth, the world and all that is in that belongs to God. God has founded them. The north and the south, he created them. Mount Tabor, Mount Hermon, they praise God. He has founded them. They're instruments of his praise. And then finally, the psalmist in verses 13 and 14 sings of the character of God's kingship, right? He is the one who reigns with his mighty arm. He is the one who is strong. Righteousness, justice, the foundations of his throne. And then this, steadfast love and faithfulness go before you, right? He's returning to the theme. This great God, this one who has created all things, who stills the force of chaos and evil, this is the God who shines forth from his presence, his steadfast love and his faithfulness. God is great. Next, God is a blessing. All right, this great God is a blessing for his people. In verses 15 to 18, God is a blessing for his people. The psalm says this, blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exalt in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. Right, this great God is not just a transcendent king. He's not just great above the greatest created beings, the angels, but actually he is a great God for his people. Right, he is a blessing for those who know him, who know his praises. He's a blessing for those who walk in the light of his face. And remember, what is the light of his face? That thing which shines out before him? Steadfast love and faithfulness. God is a blessing to his people. Why? Verses 17 and 18 answer that question. Why? For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Here again, he's returning to the theme. The steadfast love, faithfulness of God that shines forth from his face. How is it manifest? In what God does for his people. He gives them a king. Four different ways the psalm here refers to the seed of David. He is the strength of God's people, the horn of God's people, the shield of God's people, and the king of God's people. The transcendent God is a blessing to his people by giving them a king. And that's exactly then where he goes. In verses 19 to 37, it unpacks this Davidic covenant that we've seen mentioned and hinted at so far. And it unpacks it under the two main headings. God promises to David two things, an offspring, a son, and a throne. And the first thing it deals with is the throne of David, focusing on David's kingdom. And it introduces David as this king, this one who is mighty, chosen from among the people. And it, what does it say about David? God says this, I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. All right, so here's an anointed one, anointed by God himself. In other words, a Messiah. That's what Messiah just means. It's the Hebrew word for anointed one. That's how David is introduced here. And then as the psalm goes on to speak of his kingdom, it does so, like many other psalms, in terms that are just beyond what we see of the historical David in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And so it's speaking here not only of David, but it's speaking of David with a view towards the promises given to him concerning his son. And let me just summarize this section for us. What does it say of this kingdom? Well, it says that God will establish it with his own strong arm. Remember, that's why he's just elaborated on the strength of God to subdue the sea, to subdue the forces of chaos and evil. Well, that same strength is establishing David's kingdom. The result of that is that this king will be safe from all his enemies. No one will plunder him. No one will subject him to taxation or subject him to anything else. David is free from all his enemies. God himself will defeat his enemies and crush them. His strength will be exalted. His dominion will be universal. God says he will put his hand on the seas, his right hand on the rivers. Moreover, this king will share a special relationship to God. Verse 26, he shall cry out to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. All right, here we have an anointed one calling out to God saying, you are my father. All right, what should we be thinking of? Well, our minds should be going back to Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, what do we see there? We see God speaking to his anointed one. And what does God say to his anointed one? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now this is the voice of the Davidic king saying back to him, you are my father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Here is a king who is a true son of God, a king whom God will highly exalt. Verse 27 closes out this stanza concerning his kingdom. God says this, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. You might even say that this son will be the king of kings. That's the first promise, the promise of a kingdom. In verses 28 through 37, then he focuses on the second promise, the promise of an offspring, a son who will reign in this kingdom. And it opens again with the theme, the main theme coming back. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm. Literally, my covenant will be faithful for him. God promises that he will never forsake this king. But then there's an issue, all right? And this was an issue very live for the kind of the historical situation of this psalm, right? This psalm is written for a time when God's kings, the Davidic kings, were unfaithful. What will happen then? We get the answer in verses 30 through 33. If the sons of David, who I think here are being distinguished, sons plural, from the seed, the offspring. If the sons of David are unfaithful, God will punish them. If they say, let's cast off his bonds. If they say, let's ignore his rules, let's break his covenant, violate his laws, God promises to punish them. But even though he punished them, what does he promise? He promises he will not remove his faithfulness, his steadfast love, or be false to his faithfulness to the promised seed. Right, this was very relevant for the occasion of this psalm. God will not go back on his word despite the unfaithfulness of some of David's offspring. And then it closes out with the most robust resolution of a promise that I think you can get in scripture. God says this, once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. I think it's impossible to imagine a more firm commitment on the part of God. Right? Swearing by his own holiness, by his own transcendence above all created things. Swearing as the one who is truth, who cannot lie and therefore will not lie. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before him. This, up to this point, has been a resounding affirmation of the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. If this were a symphony, this would be played with all the different sections, with the percussion and the horns and the trumpets and the strings soaring high. God is faithful. God has steadfast love. God has made these promises for his people. And I want to stop for a moment because we're going to get to the theme complicated in just a moment. But just pay attention to what the psalm is doing. Like, it's given 37 verses to this theme, which means that in light of the rest of it, we're going to get to the complication there. But the psalmist thought it was so important that he state it, that he state it in detail, that he go over it and examine it and know it. We're going to get the complication, but just note that this psalmist is one who knows God and knows his promises, right? When he complains to God, as he's going to in just a moment, he's not doing so as one who is kind of has a loose relationship with God and doesn't know God's word. No, this is a guy who knows it. He knows the promises. He is deep into God's word and who God is and what he has promised to his people. And then we come to the second half of the psalm, verses 38 through 52. And here, the steadfast love and faithfulness of God are complicated. Because here we see the historical reality brought to bear in the complaint of the psalmist. There's an abrupt change in verse 38. The same theme continues. It's about God's steadfast love and faithfulness, but now these are called into question. I think if this were an orchestra, this would be now a minor key. It would change. It would be a plaintive note. The drums and the brass would not even sound. They're too triumphant. Listen to how it starts. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed one. Here is a complaint in response to the hymn about God's steadfast love and his promises. He has just recounted all those promises, and now he is calling them into question. Why? Because of what has happened. The Davidic king has been cut off, his strongholds broken down by a pagan empire. His walls are broken down. His fortresses are laid waste. His sword is turned back. He's defeated in battle. He is now taken off as a captive. His throne is cast down. His crown is in the dust. That's what this psalm has been building to this whole time. He has been elaborating on God's steadfast love and faithfulness because he's saying, okay, yes, this is true, but what about what's happening now? The God who said, I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. Well, here's the Davidic king cast down. Here's the Davidic king, the anointed one taken captive. How can we resolve these things? This is no small question for the psalm, because it calls into question the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. God has said, I have sworn by my holiness. Okay, God, you've sworn those things. How can this happen? And this, now there's no answer. Some today might want to answer, well, yes, God promised those things, but you know what? God's not really in control. He tried his best, but God gave everyone a free will that can just go against him and defeat his purposes. And so God was not in control. He did his best, but he couldn't bring to fruition these promises. Well, the psalmist has already answered that, right? I think that's one of the reasons why when he's elaborating the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, he focuses so much on God's strength and greatness. There is no out to say, well, God tried his best, but he couldn't. No. How can we reconcile these things? Well, the psalmist goes on. In verses 46 to 51, he brings up his petition. This isn't, again, reconciliation. He's offered his complaint. God, you have done this. You have done this to your people despite your promises. But now he comes to his petition, and it begins with a question. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? And the substance of this petition could probably be put in verse 49, right? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, by which your faithfulness you swore to David? By framing it with these questions, the psalmist recognizes that the current defeat, the current subjection of the Davidic king to imprisonment, the current breaking down of the strongholds of God's people is not forever. Right, by saying, how long, O Lord? He recognizes that there can come a time when these things are no longer true, when there is a reversal. And so he calls on God in this petition to remember. Lord, remember. Remember the miserable estate of your servant. Remember the mockings of the nations by which they mock your people, by which they mock your anointed one. Remember, God. What are we to do with this? Because the psalmist does not actually offer us a resolution. I think we can say a few things. First, the psalm is not here ending with therefore God is not faithful. God does not have steadfast love for his people. That's not how he ends. No, instead, he has recognized that there can be tension, right? Even back in his hymn in verses 1 to 37, he recognizes that God has promised as part of his faithfulness, if David's sons disobey and break my covenant and reject my rules, I will punish them, right? So it is part of God's faithfulness that if he has promised punishment upon those who reject his lordship and reject his covenant and break his laws, then this is too part of his faithfulness for his people. I think we can also say that it's part of God's steadfast love to his people to remove wicked rulers from them. In punishing the line of David that had fallen into idolatry and unfaithfulness, God is actually showing love to his people. He is not letting idolatrous rulers continue forever. But I think there's still a tension here. There's still a tension. There's a longing that's unresolved that God has made these promises, and yet, at least it seems, every successive son of David has fallen far short. Well, the psalm does not resolve the tension, but it does look forward to a time when it will be resolved. And it ends with a benediction. Verse 52, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Right? It doesn't end giving up hope. It doesn't end concluding God is unfaithful or unloving. No, he's looked back on the sure promises of God, sworn with an oath, and therefore, though he has this complaint and this petition, he's looking beyond his present circumstances to the fulfillment of God's promises. That's why I think our psalm starts with that resolution. The resolution of the psalm writer. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations, despite his present circumstances. This is a tension present in our psalm that is going to be present throughout the rest of the Old Testament. It's a tension that we see throughout the entire Old Testament. We have these promises. And especially to David, you have this expectation of a son who will reign forever. And yet, as each son of David comes, he doesn't match. He doesn't fit. We got Solomon. He's great, and then he gets led astray by his many wives into idolatry. Hezekiah, Josiah, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, the last kings, none of them match this king. Zerubbabel, even after the exile is over, they come back to Jerusalem, and he's from the line of David, and yet he falls far, far short of the promises. That tension remains in the Old Testament until the very first line of the New Testament. You see, our New Testament authors were writing with the Old Testament in mind, and I'm convinced, especially Matthew, he's writing with this tension in mind as he opens up his gospel, because how does he open up his gospel? The first line of the New Testament says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, that is Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. All right, he's saying here is one who brings together all of God's promises. As you read through Matthew, you see what the kind of resolution over and over again, not the resolution, the theme of Matthew is this happened to fulfill what was written. This happened to fulfill what was written. Here is one who is the son of David. He's the promised seed. Here is one who is a son of Abraham, the true Israelite. That's the resolution of this psalm. It ultimately points us forward to the fulfillment in Christ. That's what we were singing about this morning. I love that song. We're learning it. We started learning it this morning. Christ, the true and better Adam. It's not only the true and better Adam. He's the true and better Isaac, the true and better Moses, and then the true and better David. The one who fulfills the promises given to David, the promises which God swore by his own holiness. Because here we see a king exalted above all heavenly beings, who utterly defeats his enemies and who transforms sinners into sons of God. He is the firstborn from the dead, the King of Kings. And unlike the kings of the historical books. Unlike David throughout his entire line, unlike those kings who could be defeated by other empires, whether that's Babylon or Assyria or Persia or Rome, Christ and his kingdom is far above all earthly kingdoms. His throne is not a throne in Jerusalem. His throne is in the heavenly Jerusalem. Not even the strongest army on the face of the earth with the most advanced technology can do one smallest thing to harm God's king and his throne. And so the message of this psalm for God's people, even during times when it seems as if there's a tension with God's promises and our experience, the message of this psalm is this: rejoice and sing, for the steadfast love and faithfulness of God is fully displayed in the promised seed of David who will reign forever. All right, this psalm, though it is really a psalm of lament, that's how it ends, that's what it builds to, it's ultimately going to be a call to praise, a call to sing with the psalm, the steadfast love, to declare the faithfulness from generation to generation, to join ourselves to him, and really to all of God's people throughout history, living, departed to the heavenly angels and singing about the Son of God, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. Let's pray in his name. Oh, Father, what a psalm this morning. I confess it seems that there is still much there that we could mine. But Lord, I pray that what we would go out from here this morning with is a vision of the steadfast love and faithfulness that you have expressed and fully made manifest in your Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the seed who sits on the throne and reigns forever. Lord, I pray that our thoughts would be turned toward him, and that when we in our own lives experience the same tension between the promises you have made and what we are going through, that we would not call into question your goodness, but that we would turn our gaze to Christ. Lord, sometimes what we need is to experience that tension. You promise to supply everything we need, and sometimes what we need is suffering. But we know it is not in vain. Ultimately, it is to conform us into his image, to point our eyes to him, to get us off these earthly things and fix our vision upon him. Lord, we look forward to his return. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, come establish your kingdom, renew your creation, save your people from the hand of their enemies. In the name of Christ, amen.